This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You seek God, you who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. This is a rather difficult psalm, if for nothing else than just the sheer length of it. It's a remarkable psalm as well as a prophetic psalm. We hear echoes of this psalm in the New Testament and the words of our Lord from this psalm. For example, verse 9 is quoted in John 2:17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is when Jesus had taken made the scourge of cords and driven people out of the temple. We're told in the introduction of the psalm that it is the psalm of David. It's a difficult psalm to read because of the obvious suffering that's portrayed here. David is in some kind of trouble, but David was always in trouble. We aren't told exactly what sort of trouble David is in. But it's obvious that there's a lot of suffering going on here. It's based on the words of the psalm, it's members of his own household who are causing the problems for him. He's being attacked. And David is crying out to God for help. Anyone who's endured suffering, especially long-term suffering from illness, separation, extreme criticism without cause, by those around them, fellow workers, family members, former friends, etc., will recognize David's suffering here. It's common to humans. Life can be cruel at times. And how do we deal with disappointments like this from those who are family or friends, so we thought, or fellow workers and so on? How do we face harsh criticism when we know it's not deserved? Where do we go when the world seems turned against us without a cause? There's probably no issue that we face in our lives that doesn't have an answer in Scripture somewhere. This is an answer for those who are suffering, as David was suffering. His own family has turned against him, not to mention his countrymen and so forth. It's a long time, a long psalm, and our time is short, but let's work through as much as we're able in the time that we have. I want to note here at the beginning that the psalm structure to me seems to be one of requests from David, followed by things he's asking of God, and then that is followed by David's reasons for making the request. And the order of the psalm seems to be a series of requests to God followed by reasons. And so in verses 1 through 3, for example, we see, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Well, that's the request. The reason, or I guess you might say the reason for the request follows. "I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." There are several of these statements that seem to indicate growing impatience with God, too, as we read through this. But note how descriptive the psalm is of a person in deep trouble. There is the cry to God, "Save me." I don't know about King David today, but my experience with myself has been that this kind of plea comes after I've tried everything I can to solve the problem myself. I can't fix the situation, whatever it might be, then I turn to the Lord, which is the opposite of what we should be doing. We should be turning to the Lord first. Turning to him should be the first resort, not the last. But I found myself, it's the last resort, you know. I think, well, I got to fix this myself. Look at how David describes his first plea here. "Save me, O God." The name for God that David uses here in the Hebrew is Elohim. And the Jews didn't pronounce the Tetragrammaton, or what we call it, the YHWH. that name was too holy for them to pronounce. So when they saw that, they would, in the English versions, you'll see this printed out as Yahweh, but it was considered too holy for human lips back in David's day, and so they didn't pronounce that. They would say Adonai or something like that. David's going to the same source, however. He's praying to Israel's God, who is also our God, and he's crying out for help. I get the impression that David's in some kind of trouble over his personal sin. And there's some kind of situation that he's facing that threatens basically to destroy him. He's crying out to God in this distress. David uses some very descriptive terms here as we read through this psalm. We're in Psalm 69 for those who just came in. The waters have come up to my neck. The image is of a man drowning. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. Now that's the image of a man trapped in quicksand and nothing to hold on to. I have come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. That's the image of a man who's gotten over his head in the water and he doesn't know how to swim. Have you ever been to the brink of this kind of situation in your personal life? I'm not asking for volunteers to share at this point, but if you have, you know what David is talking about here. This is the mark of a person in deep distress from some source. I don't know the exact nature of the source of David's troubles here, but the Holy Spirit enabled him to write this, his troubles, so that untold generations who have read David's words connect with David just at this point. And they and we see where David turned. He turned to the Lord. In my opinion, this is precisely what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in this psalm to this very day. And it may be that there's somebody here today who has need in this very similar kind of need and needs to hear this. And so this example from David, he knew danger. He knew despair. He knew threats from many sources. And oftentimes from within his own family, as appears to be the case here. He wrote it for us so that we can learn from it as well, or at least the Holy Spirit had him write it for us. As I look at this psalm and the structure of it, it seems to me that there is that if you look at the psalm as a whole, you'll see a request, and then you will see a series of reasons for the request, and then you go to the next request. And I counted something like six. Let me look here. When I was marking this out, there's 15 different requests in this psalm, in the single psalm, and then the nature of that request and what's leading up to it is a part of it. So the first request starts with verse 1 and goes through verse 5. Save me, O God. That's the request. Then the reason. For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire and so forth. And then the rest of it is just an explanation and the building up of what's causing what David's problem is doing for him here. So verse 3, I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim, waiting for my God. Sometimes our troubles just simply wear us out. And it can be periods that feel like you're in the desert. You know, you're just wandering in a desert. You don't know where to go. You don't know where to turn. You don't see a way out. And that can be very disturbing, and it can be very cause a lot of problems for us. David knew that feeling. His faith here is waning, and he's becoming desperate. My impression of David's language here is he's been consistently in prayer for a long time, and he's not received an answer from God. I think David's faith is being sorely tried here in this psalm. His language denotes a man who's suffering greatly and who at the same time is losing patience with God. God does this sometimes. He hears our prayer, but he doesn't answer, at least in the way that we can discern. And we grow impatient, and we grow tired, and we're sometimes on the verge of losing our faith. God even hearing us? Does he even care? There's a lot we don't know here, but the important point, I think, is that David flees to his ultimate source for help. Save me, O God. That's where you go. When things are tough, we go to God. The rest of these first five verses are in part just filling out the dimensions or the depth, if you will, with his despair. We must not overlook, however, his growing apprehension because God has not answered him already. I don't know if it's necessary to see this as him being caught up in a flash flood or something of that nature. It could be just his descriptive phrases. He's not defined his problem here exactly, but he uses descriptive language that lets us know something is really causing this deep need. The first three verses, they describe David's need. Someone's trapped in a flooding stream, as we said, and his need is great. He's growing impatient with God's slowness in responding, or so it seems to me. Verse 3 is an expression of his felt need and his despair. Verses 4 through 5 is another describing what's going on with him. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. So there's some kind of uprising against David. And it seems to me to indicate something of what David's oppression he's feeling here. He asked this question, what I did not steal, must I now restore? And that's kind of a confusing question to me as I read this, but it's an indication of what he's being faced with, threatened with, perhaps, from those around him. Basically, his own sons want his throne, and so they're trying to take him out. And a great part of David's despair here is that his political enemies. When you're king, you're enemy number one. Everybody wants your spot. They want your position. They want your power. They want your prestige. They want your fawning admirers. And I don't care where you are, what you're doing, if you're in any place where there is a power structure, you work for a certain company. Well, when I went to work for Motorola many years ago, I started out on the production line, lowest level employee. I already had two master's degrees at the time, but I needed a job, and so that's where I started out. And it's amazing. It was just this psalm, it was played out there. You know, you can, all the employees around you, once you get accepted as one of them, one of the lowest level of the employees, I was running a mold press and getting paid there, minimum wage and so forth. And all you complaining about the supervisors. We had an LPO, lead production operator, and then they saw more than four or five people, and then we had a supervisor, and the supervisor so-and-so, and then there was somebody above the supervisor, and on and on and up, and everybody didn't, they always wanted to get that next level, you know, because if they got to there, then they'd be okay, you know, and they were always complaining. So things haven't changed much. When you're king, there are those who hate you because you're king. They don't have anything against you personally. They just don't. They just want your place. They don't like you because you're king. That's all it takes. Your position, your authority, your political power, your wealth, if you have it, your adulation that are coming from other people. Believe me, there are a lot of people wanting to be Elvis Presley. I'm aging. Even if I said the Beatles, that would still make me old, you know. But people crave that adulation. They crave that popularity. They crave that imagery. They crave the amount of money those people make. It has to do with human nature after the fall. And that's how we are. David hasn't taken anything from these people, but now they're clamoring for him to restore something he never took from them. There seems to be in the kind of kingship political situation nations had in those days that kings were often treated and looked upon as problem solvers for many of their people. And in the kind of situation, the majority of the problems the people had required some political power, but the king held ultimate authority. So you get a good judgment from the king, your problems are solved. You get a bad judgment from your king, and your problem is going to be over because you're dead. We really have no idea in our nation how dependent upon the political power structure the people were at that time. If you were king, you had almost complete power. If you were poor, you had almost no power. And David is king, and everybody wanted him to fix their problems, or they wanted his place. Verses 6 through 8. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. David's pleading with God, and he's asking that other believers in God will not suffer what David himself is suffering because of his relationship with God. He doesn't want other believers to bear the shame and the dishonor that's being cast upon himself because of his relationship with God. And he provides more detail in verses 7 and 8. He's been reproached and he's been dishonored because of his relationship with God. He's been treat his own brothers and family, treat him as a stranger. So we see some of this in our day, in our culture. Christians are abused in many ways because of their relationship with the risen Lord Jesus. You realize, out there in the culture, so to speak, they hate us. Not because they know anything about us personally. Not because they know us personally. Because they know we're Christians. And the fact that you're a Christian is sufficient reason for them to hate you. If they crucified Christ, they would crucify us too, if they could get to us. Right now, in our nation, the laws prevent them from doing that. There are laws against crucifying people in this country. There are laws against persecution of people in this country because of their faith. But believe me, brothers and sisters, if you read the history of Christianity, it happens. You read the history of Judaism, it happens. They're abused, Christians are, not because of anything they have particularly done, but rather because of whom they serve and follow. You think about what Hitler did to the Jews in World War II. The reason he was persecuting the Jews in World War II is because he wanted their wealth, and he wanted their factories. They ran things, basically, and he wanted that control, and they were in the way. What David is talking about here is like one step removed, as I see it. Now, take, for example, Pastor Greg. Some people, I hope not anybody in our congregation, but some people will hate Pastor Greg not because they know him or because he's done anything to him. They will hate him simply because he is a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord whom they really hate. But they can't get to the Lord, so Pastor Greg becomes the next best thing. And that happens to ministers all the time. Sadly, it's often a believer's own family who will carry out this attack. Happens very often. This is the way the fallen world works in our day, but in King David's day as well, it seems. So verses 9 through 12. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And then we're given three examples. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. So what does that mean? David is doing before the Lord what the law required one to do when one is repenting and so forth and so on. And so he is weeping, he's humbled his soul, he is fasting before the Lord, and people are making fun of him or, you know, doing whatever. When I made sackcloth my clothing, sackcloth is kind of, anybody here familiar with what a toe sack is? I know I'm dating myself. Back in my days when they picked cotton and when they made things, there's something called toe. It's a real coarse kind of a material, and they would make sacks out of this toe. And then they would use cattle feed and cotton seed and all that kind of stuff would go in those toe sacks. And that's how they shipped things. That's how they stored them. That's how they moved them. Well, sackcloth would be something like toe sack. some kind of coarse fiber type material that you would wear when you were mourning or when you were repenting over something or whatever. You wouldn't be comfortable wearing a toe sack. It would be itchy, it would be scratchy, it would be horrible looking, and so forth. And that's what sackcloth was like. And when David, when one was repenting in those days, in David's day, very often they would dress in sackcloth, and they would go about mourning and so forth. It was a ritual for confession of sins, for repentance, for mourning as well. And so David would engage in that, and when he did, people made fun of him. That became a byword to them. So then another example, he said, I became a talk of those who sit at the gate. In other words, in the cities back then, the walled cities, people would sit at the gate. And that's where the community activities happened. That's where people bought and sold things. That's where news got spread about among. That's where the gossip met. That's where it all started, there at the gate. And they would sit and talk about him in the gate. And the drunkards would make up songs about him. Now, you know, if you're the king, you know you're in bad shape when the drunks start making up songs about you and singing drinking songs about you. You'll recognize the first phrase in this psalm. It's quoted in John 2:17, after Jesus drove out the money changers and the people were selling sheep, etc., as to be used as offerings in the temple. Jesus made a whip of small cords, and he drove them out from the temple, saying, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume him. Consume me. Just John 2:16 and 17. So Jesus was fulfilling in a certain sense this psalm when he drove the money changers out of the temple in Jerusalem. Now the psalmist is talking here about what he suffered so that his zeal for God, as his zeal for God's house, the temple had become publicly known. And that became what happened to Jesus when he drove the money changers out of the temple. In his day, as in ours, those who oppose the one whom they cannot get at, that is Jesus, they attack those who believe in him. And in our day, it would be like people who hate a certain political figure or a candidate and beat up the staffers of those who support him. Or people who make fun of us because we believe in Jesus or because we're going to church. The psalmist gives examples of some of the things he suffered as a result of this kind of activity, simply because of his zeal for God and for God's house. Thus we see in verse 10, the first three examples he records, when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. In other words, when he's out weeping before the Lord and fasting, people began to reproach him for that. He ended it by saying, the drunkards make songs about me, and we just talked about that. You know things are not going well for you when the town drunks start making up songs about you. There's no mistaking the insult and the degradation that is instead intended here, especially when the people begin to listen and agree and to applaud. Verse 13 is a change of direction. David turns to God. At some point, we have to turn back to God when we're enduring these kinds of things. And we have this, we have to quit fixating on the problem and fix our eyes on the solution, which is going back to God. So example in verses 13 and 15. But as for me, he's been describing all of these things that are going on, but in verse 13 he says, but as for me. So he's reached that point where he has to quit fixating on people out here who were doing these things to him. He has to turn to God. My prayer is to you, O Lord, and an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies, from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Now listen to this language. Here we've been going through all these situations and requests that David is making. But here's the turn. This is the turning point, verses 13 to 15. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O God, or O Lord. So there's the turn. The focus has changed. And so he reaffirms his devotion, and he reaffirms his plan to God to stay the course, so to speak. He will not abandon God come what may. That's important. He asks for deliverance from the sinking mire, from his enemies, and from deep waters or the flood. This is a change in direction. David turns to God. At some point, we have to turn back to God when we have these kinds of sorrows and when they're facing us and so forth. And we have to quit fixating on the problem and put our eyes and fix our eyes upon the solution, upon God. Sometimes we get into situations that are so overwhelming, we lose sight of God because they can become so personal, they can become so painful, they can become so frightening, no matter what it is. We lose sight of God. And so at some point, the Holy Spirit has to intervene in our lives and kind of slap us upside the head, as we used to say, and say, you know, you got to quit doing this. You got to quit fixating on the problem, and you got to start focusing on God. And that's a lesson for all of us. The psalmist reaffirms his devotion, verses 13 and 15. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O God. He's turning his back on these mobs who are after him, and he's turning his focus back on to God. He reaffirms his devotion and his plan to stay the course, so to speak. He will not abandon God come what may. He asks for deliverance from the sinking mire, from his enemies, and from deep waters or the flood. The tide has turned here. Notice the appeal that he makes here to God's abundant, steadfast love. You hear that? This is not the days of the gospel, the days of Jesus. This is the days of King David. His appeal is to God's abundant, steadfast love and to his saving faithfulness. Even in the Old Testament times, believers looked to God as one who had abundant and steadfast love. Now, what does abundant mean? There's a lot of it, right? It's endless. What does steadfast mean? It doesn't go away. It doesn't disappear. It doesn't evaporate. It doesn't dissolve. And this is in the Old Testament, folks. God is faithful to those who followed him. We see this made more plain and evident in the Lord Jesus, but it was there in the Old Testament times as well, all the way back to King David and before him. The psalmist also ends this part of the psalm with another request. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Verses 16 through 18. The complaints have ended. The appeal is made to the one who is able to heal, to save, to deliver, etc. Verses 16 through 18. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. Brothers and sisters, no matter what happens to you, don't ever forget this. No matter how dark the day, God's love is steadfast, and it is good. Keep thinking that, especially in times of trouble. God's love is steadfast, and it is good. Now, in these verses, there's an affirmation of what is there, followed by requests. So verses 16 through 18, he says, "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me and draw near to my soul. Redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies." He's turning to God, and he's repeating to himself, but it sounds like he's reminding God of God's goodness and greatness and mercy. The plea continues. Note the repetition of the cries here for answers, protection, for ransom. It's as though the author has been kidnapped and sold into slavery or some other situation. He's greatly threatened, then he turns to God. He continues to base his plea, however, in the attributes of God. He mentions here God's steadfast love and his abundant mercy. All of that is coupled with request for action. Answer me. Turn to me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me. The psalmist, surrounded by enemies that have taken his plea to God, is his only source of help. He doesn't see any other place to go here. Now, verses 19 through 21 are a continuation of the psalmist's prayer and expression of needs. "You know my reproach and my shame and dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." God is omniscient. He knows everything. And David knew that God knows everything, but he's reminding him of it here. He may be reminding himself. But the problems here remain. Reproaches, the pity, comforters. They give me poison for my food, and for my thirst they give me sour wine to drink. The last phrase, "they give me sour wine to drink," cannot help but remind us of the fulfillment of our Lord's dying request when he said, "I thirst." It's found in all four of the Gospels, Matthew 27:48, Mark 15:36, Luke 23:36, John 19:29. His dying words were, "I thirst." And that sounds like the words of David here, doesn't it? What did they give him to drink? Sour wine. We cannot help but to see the Lord Jesus through the psalm that is before us here today. It is uncanny to me how Scripture was fulfilled in the events of the New Testament. So what are we to do with this psalm? I have some suggestions. First, I think we need to realize, again, the direct connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The psalmist was writing as the Holy Spirit was directing him. What he was writing here was prophecy that was fulfilled in the New Testament in the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus. Some will say, "Well, yeah, but these New Testament writers knew their Old Testament. How do we know that Jesus really said this? How do we know that this is all true?" So answer number one is, none of this was done privately. Nothing that happened to Jesus was done secretly. All that is reported in the New Testament was done publicly. There were people around who saw this, heard this. There were immediate witnesses, and some of them wrote our New Testament. Answer number two is, how do we know that Paul Revere really rode to all those towns and alerted people that the British were coming? Because Paul Revere's ride was a public event. Same kind of situation, except Paul Revere wasn't Jesus Christ. It was made popular by a poem, that's true, but the event happened. And that's all I'm doing, bringing up Paul Revere, just say the event happened. Well, the event that's described here with King David happened. It was a historical event. The New Testament reports historical events and situations and outcomes, and there were eyewitnesses. People saw this. They saw Jesus' miracles. They saw him crucified. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the risen Lord. This is not just conjecture. This is not people making things up. As some in our day would have us to believe. Verses 22 through 28. Let their own table become a snare when they are at peace. Let it become a trap. Again, you see this, what I was mentioning at the first, you see this exclamation and then followed up by other information. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. This, I think, is the psalmist asking God to visit upon his persecutors some of their own mistreatment and abuse that they poured out on him. It is, again, very descriptive language. You see the same kind of gang behavior the psalmist is describing here in our own day. What's happening when the behavior that they dish out is required of them? It isn't quite as funny when it happens to them as it was when they were doing it to someone else. One thing to see here is that David is not making threats himself upon his enemies. He's being mistreated and threatened, but he's not threatening them. He is not becoming violent and abusive himself towards his enemies. He is turning to the Lord. There's a paragraph in 1 Peter that is applicable here for those of us who live on this side of the cross. And I mention this because this is the kind of behavior that King David is displaying here. So 1 Peter, beginning with verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. That's 1 Peter 2:20 through 25. Then in Matthew 5:11 we see again. The Lord Jesus turned this kind of behavior and our reaction to it on its head. This is what he said in Matthew's gospel. Blessed are you when others revile you. Oh, that's something different, isn't it? You mean I'm not supposed to give them a black eye when they revile me? No. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He also said that we're not to get our own revenge. Verse 29 in the Psalm. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. David continues to provide an example for us for when we suffer ourselves. He's suffering from his enemies. He's been afflicted. He's suffering pain. He cries out to God, set me on high. He's asking God to lift him up, to restore him to that relationship he had with God and remove from him from the ones who are afflicting him. I think set me on high could also be a plea that God would enable David to continue to face his situation and his persecutors in a way that would be pleasing to God. He is, I think, attempting to allow God to deal with those who were abusing him in God's way rather than taking revenge himself upon them. He's asking God to save him. Set me on high could also be a plea that God would bring David to himself, which would be the best of all answers. To allow David to dwell where God dwells, above and beyond and out of reach of all the abuse that he's suffering. Verses 30 through 33. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. One of the errors of the name it and claim it folks is that they misrepresent God. They prey upon people who believe that if they just had enough money or whatever, their lives would be so much better. The gospel is misrepresented in the idea that the amount of money we have is important to God, and that if we give them money, God will bless us. What a misrepresentation of the gospel. Look at what David is saying here. I will praise the name of God with the song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Out of the depths of his despair, David vows what? To praise God and to magnify him. Look at the glorious truth that David teaches us in verse 31. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull or with horns and hooves. What happened to Israel can happen to anyone. God gave them the Old Testament sacrificial system of offerings on the altar. It was on the one hand a foreshadowing, if you will, of the ultimate sacrifice for sin that God would himself provide, the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament offerings were never meant to be permanent, but one can understand why the people would think so. What happens in those situations is the offering becomes the focus. We see the same thing in our own day. David teaches us a great truth here, I think. It is not that we are not to offer God our money or our tithe or our time or ourselves, for we are. But that's not the first order. The first order is for us to praise and glorify him, and to thank him for who he is and what he's done for us. We know even more than King David. We know him in his triune nature. We know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at verse 32. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. When the humble see it, what's the it here? I think it is the fact that God is more pleased with our praise and with our magnifying him with thanksgiving than with what kind of offering we're able to bring to him. I think that's what the it is here. The last part of verse 32 is remarkable as well. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. David is speaking out of his own affliction, and he's saying to others who are afflicted in some way, look to God. Praise him. Seek him. Let your hearts revive. Why? Because God is more pleased with our praise and our devotion to him, our love to him, and our magnifying him with thanksgiving than anything else. Certainly more than the offerings of bulls in David's day. And anything in our day that takes the place of bulls. It is the state of one's heart and mind towards God that pleases him. Our worship pleases him. When it is offered in fullness of heart and mind, look at verse 33. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Now, what is that saying? It is not our situation in life that God regards, but rather the state of our heart in relation to him. David closes out his great psalm here with a beautiful benediction. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. My prayer is that this is what we will do this morning. With joyful hearts and minds fixed on the glory of God, our Maker, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, our guide and enabler. Let us offer praise and thanksgiving and worship today to God our Father, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, our guide and helper. Amen and amen. Thank you for your time.